how you receive your new pastor. I know the church is blessed to receive a pastor because there's a lot of churches that need pastors. So you're blessed to have one. So it's an honor for me to be here this morning. I'll just introduce my family. My wife, Paula, she can wave her hand. We've been married for 23 years, and she teaches and she coaches basketball at Moet, W.J. Moet. And my oldest son is Mackenzie. He's right there, tall, lengthy guy. He's 19, and he attends CBC in his second year in the fall, this coming fall. My daughter, Amanda, is 16, and she goes to school with her mom. They don't fight too much. In fact, my wife coaches her and teaches her, so they get along great. She's a great daughter. I love her to bits. And my youngest son, Drew, he's downstairs. We lost him earlier. He's 11, and he goes to MEI Elementary, and so God has really blessed me with a great family, and I just love being a dad, and it's great. Happy Father's Day. By the grace of God, I've been in ministry, like Henry said, for 25 years, full-time as a vocation, but I find myself in a sabbatical for the last 3 years. I haven't been in full-time ministry. I actually work for a window company, so I rub shoulders with people who are lost, which is really different because since I've been out of high school, I've always been in ministry, sports ministries and youth ministry. And so I like the change. I like the balance of being in the workplace and sharing and serving the Lord like I do here Sunday morning. It's actually the first time I've preached in 2 years. So might be a little bit bumpy. But if you have your Bibles, I have a PowerPoint that I brought this morning. And then I'm going to do a series, Lord willing. I know I preach about 3 times before Pastor Ryan gets here. But I'm going to do it out of the book of 1 Thessalonians on the second coming of Christ. I'm a little bit of a connoisseur on Middle East news and how it relates to the Bible and prophetic events. And so that's what I want to share this morning. And in chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians, I've entitled my message, The Person Who Waits for Jesus. The person who waits in a genuine faith in Jesus. What would characterize a last days Christian? The Bible says that there'll be a great apostasy before the man of lawlessness comes, the man of perdition, the Antichrist will come. There'll be a great falling away in the church. People will fall away from their faith. And so that's what I want to kind of expound on in the first chapter of 1 Thessalonians this morning. But before I do, I want to read a few other passages that kind of prepare us to focus on what the Thessalonians were like as a church. 1 John 2:18 tells us, it says, little children, it is the last hour, and just as you heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. Paul says, this is the last hour. The New Testament believers were to live in a state of expectancy. They were to live in faith, believing that Jesus could come back anytime. And today, when we read that, and the Holy Spirit would know we'd read it in the year 2013, he wants us to take those words seriously. We are in the last hour. We were to live in expectancy that Jesus could come any day. And what that does, of course, is that inspires us to live holy lives because we want to be ready for our Savior when he comes. We're to have the second coming in the forefront of our mind so that we live appropriately and we live by faith that he's going to come and take his church home with him. The second thing I want to point out to you is that word Antichrist in 1 John 2:18. Antichrist speaks of a person or persons, or it speaks of a spirit. In another passage, it speaks about the spirit of the Antichrist. Anti means against. Most of us would assume that meaning, Antichrist. He's a person against the kingdom of God, against the true biblical Christianity. But it means more than that in the Greek. It's a fuller word. It means to substitute. It's a substitution. The Antichrist will come, the spirit of Christ will come, and he will try to substitute true biblical Christianity with a false one. Do you see that today in our world today? I see it readily, and in the few weeks that I do share with you, I'm going to point those things out. In the last days, there will be world governments, global institutions, religious leaders, church leaders, teachers, movies, music, laws, that will promote a version of Christianity that seems biblical, but it's not at all. It's heretical. That's Antichrist. It's a substitution. It won't be outright against Jesus, but it will play outwardly like Christianity, but it won't be of Jesus whatsoever. That's why the Bible warns us in 1 Corinthians, be on guard, stand firm in your faith. Stand firm, be on guard. In 2 Thessalonians, we're warned, let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first. The man of lawlessness is revealed. So like I said earlier, there'll be an apostasy. There'll be a falling away from the truth of God's word before the Antichrist comes and takes his reign in the false kingdom. We're to stand guard. We're to stand firm. And 1 Timothy 4:16 admonishes us to watch your life and doctrine closely, persevere in them, because if you do, you will save yourself and your hearers. If you don't persevere, you fall away from the faith, you're probably not saved. Because it says you're not saved by persevering works-wise, but if you persevere in the truth and you don't fall away from the faith, it means you're of Jesus. You're of the faith. You're not going to be a part of the apostate people who are falling away from the faith. I'll give you a picture here on the slideshow. It's a good example of the spirit of the Antichrist. It's just one. I could have had many. Back in 1986, Pope John Paul II invited religious leaders from all over the world to come to Rome in the Basilica, in the Vatican, to pray together. The problem is that there was the Dalai Lama, Muslims, Buddhists, Hindus, Unitarians, Wicca, voodoo leaders, witches, all came to pray to who? John Paul II really got a lot of heat for doing this, but when I read about it, he said, well, it's important that we pray because we need peace in our world. And of all the people that were not there, who were not invited and refused to attend, were the evangelical Christian, the people who aren't going to fall away from the faith. Because see, if somebody says, peace, peace, and there is no peace like Jesus said, but they promise peace because it doesn't really matter what you believe as long as we want peace. That's a great illustration of the spirit of the Antichrist. That's a lie. The Bible says there's no other name given among men by which we must be saved. Acts 4:12. There's another passage, 2 Corinthians 6:14. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers, for what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? So are you standing firm? Do you know what you believe? Do you know what looks like the spirit of the Antichrist? This morning, the Thessalonians give us a really good example of believers who are in the faith and their life characterized true and genuine faith. What does the person look like in the last days? The person who waits for Jesus waits in genuine faith. What does that play out to? Let's look at 1 Thessalonians and let me read the passage with you this morning. 1 Thessalonians 1, starting in chapter 1, or verse 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making a mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and your labor of love and your steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and our Father. Knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation, in much suffering, they came to know the Lord. With joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all of the believers in Macedonia and Achaia, for the word of the Lord sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith towards God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. May God bless the reading of his word. My first point, the person who waits for Jesus is the one who remains in the faith and understands that they serve a living and true God. They know this. The Thessalonians knew who they were serving. It was the one living and true God. It was a conviction in their heart. Look at verse 9. You turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. That was true of them. They came to faith in the God, the only God. When they turned from idols, they began to serve God. It was part of their DNA. It was automatic for them. When they came to God, they wanted to serve in him, honor him for who he was, as their Lord and Savior, as their King. They wanted to serve God. Service was not an option for them. And it resonated throughout the whole area of that known world that they served the living God. Paul said in verse 3, your work of faith and labor of love. You can't separate faith and works and faith. If you're a believer, you're going to serve. It's not an option to come to church, sit there, and go back and not serve him. A person who waits for the return of Jesus will serve him because he's living and he's true. The Thessalonians knew this. It says they turned from idols. You know what an idol is? It's not just a statue made of stone and wood or covered in gold and it's some kind of figure. An idol is anything that you take first other than God. It takes precedence in your life. It's number one. You wouldn't see it, but it's number one in your life. It can be your business. It can be a relationship. It can be money. And the Thessalonians didn't struggle with this because they turned from idols and they turned to God and they served them wholeheartedly. There was no gray area. A person who waits for the second coming of Christ knows this, and he serves the Lord because he turns from anything that is important in this world. He says, no, I'm going to serve the living and true God. They served God because he was living and true. They experienced a personal relationship with him. It wasn't just an inanimate object. They didn't go to Zeus or Apollo in the temple back then in Macedonia and Ephesus especially, where was the home front of Diana. You remember that? It was real in their hearts. The Holy Spirit came upon them, and they knew that God was alive because he lived inside their hearts, and they experienced the presence of the Holy Spirit. It was just wonderful for them. And so they were ecstatic to serve the living and true God. There was no other God at all in their mind. There's one God, one Lord. Look what 1 John 5:20 speaks. This is so, I love this passage. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us what? Understanding, revelation. He's given us revelation so that we may know him who is true. When you come to faith in Jesus, you readily know in your heart, because his Spirit bears witness to your spirit, who Jesus is. You have a revelation of it. That's the greatest miracle of all. You're born again. You're regenerated. You understand that Jesus is the way, the truth, and life. There's no other God in the flesh. No other one. You don't even entertain the thought because he's living and true. And John goes on to say, and we are in him. In other words, he lives inside us, who is true in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is what? What does it say? The true God and eternal life. Jesus is God in the flesh. You know what the number one characteristic of a cult is? of an anti-Christ religion is? They deny the deity of Jesus. That's why Jesus warned us. He said there'll be false Christ and false prophets, because they'll say with their lips they follow Jesus, but they don't have the right doctrine, and so they have a false Jesus. See, somebody could say, yeah, I believe in Jesus. They pray to Jesus, but they pray to other gods too. But then they'll have a different view of who Jesus really is, what the scriptures teach. He's Emmanuel, God with us. He is God in the flesh. He's both the Son of God and the Son of Man. He's the true God, and that was in the hearts of the Thessalonians. That's why they served Jesus. Yeshua HaMashiach in Hebrew. Way down in Israel, Paul and Silas came up to share, and they shared about this Jesus in the synagogue, and they came to know him by faith because the Holy Spirit came and bore witness in their heart who he was. So the first characteristic of one who waits for God, the second coming of Jesus, they serve a living and true God, and they know it. You know what's sad in most churches is we don't bear witness of this truth. Not everybody, not every church, but why is it that every fall we struggle with having volunteers? Last week when I was at the park, I don't know, forgot what sweet lady was that had the clipboard, got the clipboard up, raised the clipboard to get somebody to volunteer to do something in the church. I don't want to be around people who don't want to serve, because then it pulls me down. But why do we struggle? We've forgotten our focus, who we serve. He's living and true. You know him. So all of us, it's not an option. It's not an option. You need to serve him in any capacity. Whatever God shows you what to do, you do it. The person who waits and knows Jesus will serve him. I have a friend, I like to hang around people that serve Jesus, and I have a friend who testifies to his faith in Christ by the way he lives. He bought an old building in downtown Aldergrove. He purchased it to use for ministry, and 4 to 5 different groups come in and use this building. He himself leads a dinner and a Bible study each week. He pays for it himself. And get this, he's short about $10,000 every year despite the donations that are given. Yet he keeps the building, and he invests in the building, and he keeps it, and he serves the Lord there, and he doesn't charge a dime. That's why he's my friend. I want to hang around people like that, because I don't want to be pulled down. I don't want to be distracted. I want to serve my King until he comes again. You know, there's something wrong. We need to wake up, and we need to arrange our lives around ministry and not the other way around. Oh, I'm too busy. I got my business. I got my job. I got family and all that. We come up with all kinds of excuses. We need to serve the Lord. Second point this morning, the person who waits for the return of Christ speaks with power and conviction. He speaks with power and conviction. Look at verse 5. Paul says about the Thessalonians, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction." They came to Jesus. It wasn't just an intellectual assent. It was a power encounter. The Spirit was there. And it says that they had full conviction. They were wholehearted in believing who Jesus was. There was power and there was full conviction. There was passion for coming to know Jesus. And it says that everybody knew who they were. In verse 7, "You became example to all believers in Macedonia." Everybody knew who you were because of your full, passionate conviction of what you spoke about and how you spoke about Jesus. The power of the Spirit moved them to believe, and they confessed Jesus as Lord of their life. You know, as I meditated on this passage, I realize that it's, and you probably see the same thing in this passage, in this verse. There's a connection between the power of the Spirit and the full conviction. If you, because your words speak of what's in your heart. So if you speak out and say, yeah, Jesus, I know he's my Savior and I serve him, there's no other God. And you have a full conviction. You don't say, well, you know, I'm not really sure what I believe. I believe in Jesus, but yeah, I'm not really sure about those other religions. I mean, yeah, you could probably get saved or whatever. That grieves the Holy Spirit. You may have the Holy Spirit, but you can grieve the application of the Holy Spirit by your confession of your mouth. If you're passionate about what you believe, then I believe you receive the anointing of the Holy Spirit, and he's with you, and his power and presence is undeniable in your life. You can expect that. Amen? You can expect victory in your life. You can expect to overcome those besetting sins in your life. Maybe you feel oppressed and you don't feel like serving. It has maybe something to do with your confession. You're supposed to make a full confession. Yes, I'm a Christian. I'm a child of God. He saved me and Jesus is my Savior and I believe him with all my heart, soul, and mind. Full confession of faith in Jesus has a lot to do with the anointing and presence of the Holy Spirit. I know a couple who started a ministry several years ago. And they believed God wanted them to help children in Zambia. And they started a ministry called Seeds of Hope Children's Ministry. Maybe you've heard of them. Maybe they've come here and visited before. They're great people. Today, they have over 100 children that they shelter, they clothe, they educate, they feed, they love, they care for. Clear in Zambia, in a nation, my wife and I took a team there a few years ago, and it's poverty, in spiritually and material. Yet, when you go outside of Ndola, there's this compound raised up by the power of God, people with full confession, and God shows up, and hundreds of people serve every year. They have thousands of dollars given despite the poverty, despite the economy in North America. People give. That's the power of God. But it's a couple that confess what God has called them to do. And as they go and act out, not by their feelings, but about how they feel about the Lord, they want to serve him because he's living. God shows up in power and provides for them. They don't rely on feelings. They don't dwell on their defeats, but they believe God. They have full confession and God shows up and they have power. Their life speaks of power and confession. How about you? Does your life does it testify to God's power in your life? Are you different? Do you overcome sin? Do you testify what God has done for your life and people around you and they look at you and you're different and you're quick to tell them, well, it's not me, it's Jesus' power that's helped me. We got to tell people that. There's people all around us that are lost. They have no idea about that. None. You know, I work at a window factory, a window company, and the majority of the people around me are lost. Their lives are ruined. Some of them, they walk in misery. They're always depressed. And they know I'm a pastor, a Christian. Sometimes they come and talk to me. Well, my third point this morning is this. The person who truly waits for Jesus is willing to suffer, but he'll suffer with the joy of the Holy Spirit. The person who has faith will suffer before Christ comes back, and you can't deny Christ because Jesus said, if you deny me before men, I'll deny you before your Father. You will suffer for being a Christian. Some degree or other, I don't know, but look at verse 6. You became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with joy of the Holy Spirit. Can you imagine confessing Jesus and becoming a Christian when you knew if you made that decision, you would suffer tribulation? You would be ostracized, you'd be rejected, you'd be mistreated. I think kind of, as I was thinking about this, I think it's kind of an advantage, don't you think, really? Because you would weigh, you'd count the cost. You would make this decision, you'd stick with it, because if it got worse, you'd know it. But you know the benefits and the payoff of knowing your Creator and being saved would overcome any suffering on this earth. You would make that decision and stick with it. Now, today, we kind of, you know, not maybe here, but oftentimes I hear the gospel presented and it's like a benefit. It's just one of many things that you could have to improve on your life. Some people call it the candy cotton gospel, where if you receive Jesus, everything is going to be great and all your problems are going to go away and stuff like that. That's such a lie. Things will probably get a little bit difficult when you become a Christian and you walk in the truth. You'll probably experience a little bit of rejection. Look at Acts 17. I think I have it in the PowerPoint. Acts 17. And let me just read this of what it was like for the Thessalonians to receive Christ, what the atmosphere was like. When Paul and his companions had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, when they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue, as was custom, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them with the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus was proclaiming to you is the Messiah, he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and quite a few prominent women. But other Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house. He was guilty by association, in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find him, they dragged out Jason and some other believers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world." What a reputation, hey? "Have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are all defying Caesar's decree, saying there is another king, one called Jesus." When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. Then they made Jason and others post bond and let them go. The believers continued to have opposition long after this incident. It was just the beginning. Could you imagine suffering for your faith, becoming a believer, and knowing that you could lose your life? You know, I was a youth pastor for 13 years. I knew hundreds of young people. And when I was here a couple weekends ago, Michael was leading the service, I listened very carefully to young people when they share. And I think it was Bethany. Is there a Bethany? Yeah. She said this quote. She said, "Jesus doesn't really work if you're not wholehearted in your commitment to him." Something like that. See, when you live out, when young people go on mission trips and they get fired up and they come back, they oftentimes get squelched. "Oh, you're too radical. Yeah, it's just calm down. You'll change in a little bit." People who go to YWAM, I probably had maybe 30 or 40 or 50 kids over the years as a youth pastor go to YWAM. They get on fire for Jesus because they see the power of God. They go to a different country. They come back, and what happens? They suffer a little bit in the church, because they're too idealistic. They're too committed. They want to go out and share the gospel, and everybody inside's kind of comfortable. Am I off here? Amen? It can happen. I'm not saying you're guilty of that. This church, right? But suffering comes in different packages in our culture. We might get slandered. We might get ridiculed or teased, or friends may avoid us. That's the big one. Friends will avoid you if Jesus really takes center stage in your life, because that's all you want to talk about, what you want to do, but you don't want to go to certain movies, and you tell them, and they don't want to be around you anymore. They want to just avoid you. They don't want to be too serious. That's suffering to some degree. That's opposition. Personally, I have suffered more as a pastor from people inside the church than outside the church. It's not even a contest. In fact, I went through such a hard time that when I got home, my kids were crying. That was tough to take. I got mad inside. Jesus has changed me. When you mess with my family and when I see them hurting because how somebody else in the church has treated me, that's difficult. I can take it, but when I see my kids suffer, my wife suffer. But you know what? It wasn't even a doubt in my mind that I was in the will of God, and that I was suffering, and I had a joy of the Holy Spirit. It's not because I'm super spiritual. It's because Jesus honors his word, and he'll give you a joy inside, a resolute heart, but knowing that you're pleasing to him because you're doing what he calls you to do and not what people want. People who wait for Jesus will suffer, but they'll suffer in joy. Do you have the joy of the Holy Spirit? It's a great thing to have. I wish I had it more. Sometimes I grieve the Holy Spirit because I sin, but I know what that's like. My last point this morning is this, is that one who waits for Jesus will know this. They're saved from the wrath of God, from the wrath of God. Verse 10, wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come, from the wrath to come. Whose wrath? God's wrath. In other words, a person of real faith knows they're saved from their sin, they're saved from the devil, they're saved from hell, but ultimately, we're saved from God. Have you ever thought of it that way? You're saved from the wrath and the judgment of God. That's why you should fear God. That's why Proverbs says the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. God is to be feared. And the Bible clearly teaches that we're objects of his wrath prior to giving our lives to Jesus. So the Thessalonians knew they escaped the wrath of God, and so there was no doubt in their heart that they wanted to serve a living and true God, Jesus, Yeshua HaMashiach. They knew him, and they're going to serve him because they were free from his judgment. Romans 5:9 says this, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. Psalms 11, the Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. And Hebrews 10 says, it is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of a living God. Now you may see that verse more clearly. You've probably heard it a lot of times, but it is a true statement. It is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of a God who has wrath, righteous indignation towards people who reject him. The one most subtle and widespread lie that the spirit of the Antichrist has spread is this, that God loves everyone, and that eventually everyone will be saved. How many of you have heard of that? Kind of subtly. Does God, you look at those verses, does God really love everyone? Have you ever thought of it that? Does God offer his love to everyone? Yeah. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth him may not perish, but have eternal life. So if you reject him, you perish. God offers his love to everyone. His love is available to everyone, but not everyone will experience his love. People will reject God and experience his wrath. And because the Thessalonians understood this, they were in thanksgiving, in praise to serve a living God because they knew to escape the wrath of God. God was to be feared. We don't fear God anymore. In our society, we think we can ordain people that walk in sin, and I'm thinking of homosexuality, they're ordained in a lifestyle that's wrong, and they play God and they minister as ministers of the God of heaven. Absolutely rebellious and abominable to the Lord. They take the word of God, they twist it, and they become ministers of that twisted word, and they say that they're pleasing to God. And they're puppeteers, and they preach this false gospel. People in the last days who truly wait for Jesus, who know of his coming, who wait in genuine faith, understand this falsehood. But you can't know it unless you come to understand who Jesus is, that he's the true God, eternal life. 1 John 5:20. Do you know him? Do you know about Jesus, or do you know him personally? Your life will testify to that, and you'll wait in truth. You won't fall away. You won't be a part of the apostasy. Let me close with an encounter before I close in prayer. A couple days ago, I didn't tell my kids or my wife this, But I was home by myself, and a couple of Mormons came to my door, and I was just meditating on the wrath of God. And so my heart was filled. And I had such a wonderful time sharing my life and my faith with these. I've shared a lot with people, but this was different. It was just near. So near the end of my conversation, I asked him this question. What happens if I deny the teaching of Mormonism altogether? What will your God do to me? And I said to them, just be honest. You're not going to offend me. Just tell me what's happened. Well, they said, because Daniel and Gordon were their names, and they were 19 and 20. They said, well, you'd get a second chance in the spirit world. But what if I deny your God in the spiritual world? What happens if I just said, hey, no, I don't want anything to do with you. What will happen to me? I wanted to know, but I had a kind of idea what Mormonism believed. Then they said, well, you'd get another chance. You'd go to the third heaven because there's three levels. Wow, I said, you guys read the Bible, right? They go, yeah, we read the Bible and the Book of Mormon. Wow, I said, that's interesting because I know the Bible pretty good, and the New Testament doesn't teach anything about second or third chances for salvation. And then I quoted them by memory, Hebrews 9:27, which says this, it is appointed for man to die once, and after this comes judgment. Appointed for man to die once, and after this comes judgment. And I said to them, your Book of Mormon was written at least 1,000 years after the New Testament was written. And there's nothing in the New Testament about second or third chances. But your Book of Mormon teaches there's a second and third chance, but it was written 1,000 years after the New Testament. You know, if I said to them, if you were Satan who comes to kill, steal, and destroy, that would be a great theology to do just that. To tell people, don't worry about, it doesn't really matter what you believe because you're going to go to heaven. There's no wrath. You'll have a chance, and that's it. And they, we shook hands, and they went off, and I knew their brains were, you know, there's smoke coming out of the ears, and they were really thinking. They were really thinking about, well, yeah, that's true. You know, after my visit with those two men, I asked myself this question. Randy, are you willing to do for the truth what a Mormon is willing to do for a lie? Are you willing to do for the truth what Mormons are willing to do for a lie? They go on missions for 2 years. You and I serve the living and true God, yet they serve the false God according to the scriptures. Yet they serve, and many of us struggle to serve. You will escape the wrath of God. They deny the wrath of God, and they will experience the wrath of God because they don't know Jesus. It's a scary thing, isn't it? The Christian life and your faith, your gathering together this morning is very important. It's the most important thing you could do is to come and listen to the scriptures, and hopefully the person who's preaching rightly divides the word of God. You hear it, you get convicted, and you make a commitment to Christ. Or you repent, and you give your whole life to Jesus because you want to wait in truth until he comes. Amen? Let's pray. As your heads are bowed and eyes are closed, I want to challenge you. First, are you certain this morning, if Christ came back, that you would escape his wrath? Have you fully confessed Jesus as your Lord and Savior of your life? Are you certain? Do you know about Jesus, or do you know him personally? The good news this morning is you have time. He hasn't come back. And right now, you can commit your life to Jesus. You can give your whole life to him, surrender all to him as King and Lord, the God who created you. You need him. You need Jesus. If you're here this morning, you can pray this prayer. Lord Jesus, I understand that you died for me. You were the sacrifice of sin to appease the wrath of God. And if I believe in you, you save me, and you deliver me, and you rescue me from the wrath to come. I give you my whole life. I make a commitment to you. I give full confession of faith that you're my Lord and Savior. If you've made that commitment right now, if you said that with all your heart, I want you to raise your hand, every eye closed. If you made that commitment right now, you're not certain. Thank you. Thank you. You might have gone, thank you so much. One, two, three. If you're not certain, don't be ashamed. You might have gone to church your whole life and never really made a commitment to Jesus. Anyone else? Bless you. Maybe you're a Christian this morning and if you lost your focus, you're not really waiting in genuine faith. You serve very little and you know you've lost your passion and your zeal to serve God. You're too busy with your own stuff and you neglect God's calling on your life. If that's you this morning, I want you to call sin, sin. Just be honest with God. Wrestle with God and say, you know what, God, I haven't surrendered my life to you. Rather than having an altar call this morning, I want to challenge you this week to wrestle with God in prayer and call sin, sin, and get right with God. It's too easy to make a confession or something quick this morning, but I pray that God will move in your heart by his power and that you'll come and you'll volunteer and you'll serve like you've never served before. And you'll have the power of the Holy Spirit and the joy of the Lord in your life. Father God, thank you for this morning and I thank you for your word. I thank you that it's living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. And pray that you would seal the truth in the hearts and the commitments that your people have made this morning. You see them very clearly and you reward their faith. And truly will they be people who wait in genuine faith for the second coming of your Son, and that they will not be a part of the apostasy, but they'll stand guard, they'll watch their life and doctrine closely, and they won't be deceived. Thank you that we can rely on our victory because it's through Jesus Christ. And all God's people said,
Amen.